the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with primarily the Beatitudes, then one or two more verses beyond that. Then for the rest of the year, we'll be doing the Gospel according to David. So I'm going to be doing the first two of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit who mourn. Let's ask the word, the Lord to just imprint this word in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you be with us. Let this be your word, not mine, that your Holy Spirit will move in our hearts and do his work to glorify your name, for we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're going to look at three points, basically, very simple. One, blessedness is better than happiness. Blessing comes from spiritual poverty. Blessing comes from mourning. Three very simple but yet very difficult issues to deal with. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the shortest sermons ever preached, but it is one of the most profound, life-changing, society-changing kind of ethic that's ever been taught by anyone. Mahatma Gandhi, when he first read the New Testament, said that this sermon ran straight to his heart. And that's where he learned this idea of passive resistance. Leo Tolstoy, famous Russian author, used the Sermon on the Mount as a political goal for the nation of Russia, that this nation should basically aspire to this ethic in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was persecuted for that. Others have thought that the Sermon on the Mount is basically the preconditions under which we must achieve in order to enter the kingdom of God. But it's a little bit, this is not really possible, because when Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 5, he was speaking to the disciples. He wasn't speaking to the rest of the crowd. He was speaking to people who are already in the kingdom. Others have thought this is basically ideals. They're so high up, so lofty, you will never get there. It's the perfect disciple. Jesus wouldn't be telling folk about stuff that you couldn't achieve in any rate. So what we believe the Sermon on the Mount does is that it basically gives you kingdom goals. You've got a goalpost in front of you, you're watching football. This is where you run. You may hit the goal, you may not, but the running, the moving towards that goal, it is possible for all. We will be perfect one day when we are with God, but while we're on earth, this is the kingdom ethic. This is the goals to which we must base our lives. The structure is very simple. There's an ascription, blessed are you. Then there's a description, the character, and then there is a reason. The first thing is, my first point to you is basically, the blessedness is better than happiness. When the Good News Bible translates this as, happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are those who mourn. God will comfort them. And for many, many years, people have focused on the Sermon on the Mount as a way to be happy. The word happy is a very funny word. It actually comes from the word lucky or fortunate. Every Indo-European language from the beginning of time until the Greek time has always based this idea of happiness on luck. Because in those days, life isn't certain. You could be killed, you could be raped, you could be taken off into captivity. So it's very dicey. You're very seldom happy. All right. So therefore, happiness is a matter of luck. Even you got on to the 17th century onwards, this is a picture of called the Allegories of Happiness. And here you have happiness is in the middle, surrounded by prudence and justice. And right at the bottom here, you have a wheel. This is called the wheel of fortune. If you are fortunate in life, then you will be happy. Otherwise, you will not be happy. Then came the French Revolution. This is the French Encyclopedia. And this is the Bible of the European Enlightenment. And this encyclopedia brought forth the idea that, you know, we've come to a time in the world where everyone has a right to be happy. And that's where Thomas Jefferson of the United States got this idea in the Constitution there, that everyone has the right to pursue happiness. Not necessarily you get it, you get to pursue happiness. Today, science says with certain techniques, we sort of expect happiness in life. If anything bursts our bubble, that we need to get rid of that. There are ways and techniques of which we are to be happy. But the word here isn't exactly happy. The word is makarios, which is basically blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Let's get back to the original word, how it was used. It was used to describe an island, makarios, which is basically Cyprus, a beautiful island which is all on its own, self-contained, with abundance of food and fish. Everybody there was happy. There was no marauders from outside. There's nobody to come and rob you. People loved each other. They were content within their shore. They had enough food. They had enough shelter. They have enough beautiful weather in the Mediterranean. This is Makarios, the basis of blessedness. Basically, it's being self-contained on yourself. But nowadays, if you go to Cyprus today, there'll be a lot of bankruptcy and a lot of unhappiness going on because there, even Cyprus is not an island. So therefore, this idea of blessedness is actually being approved by God. When you are blessed, you actually have joy and happiness that comes out of the approval of God. The two kinds of blessedness you want to be in the world. One, you are happy because of man who approves of you. The other one is you're happy because God approves of you. Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? So Jesus is actually saying there are two kinds of blessedness. You either seek the blessedness that comes from approval of God, or you seek the blessedness that comes from approval of man. For example, if you're a pop star, if you're an icon, an American idol, yes, that's the glory of man. You either seek that or you seek the glory of God, and that's a little bit different. So blessedness is approval of God, where you actually live for His smile, and living for His smile doesn't really depend on external circumstances. However, the gospel has been somewhat twisted nowadays. We have pastors of mega churches. This is Creflo Dollar, and he writes, but the blessing is much more than that. It is actually empowerment to prosper and have success in every area of life. See what he's doing? He's not saying that blessedness is approval of God. He's saying it's actually empowerment to have success in every area of our lives. He writes a book, Total Life Prosperity, 14 Practical Steps to Receiving God's Full Blessing. You want God's full blessing? No longer poverty, sickness, addiction, fear have cause to rule and reign in our lives. You no longer have to allow the circumstances of marital discord, rebellious children, unemployment to dominate your household. So therefore, he promised you that your happiness can now be rooted in external things. And there are 14 steps for you to do this. And one of them is, so how do we activate the blessing in our lives? Now, you come to another church, you will hear this awesome, and I watch. By seeking the Word of God. God's Word is blessed. When we begin to understand the power of our words, align them to what the Bible says, we will turn on the power of blessing. See, you can turn on blessing like a tap, you know, switch on, or you switch off. And how do you do that? Read very carefully. It will begin working for us and around us when we use our mouths to declare the word with boldness and in faith. So therefore, just because you say, I shall be rich, I shall be prosperous, I shall be famous, then tomorrow you'll be famous. And you can use a Bible verse, because if you use a Bible verse, it's more powerful. Right? So this is what's happening. The word blessing has been distorted and taken out of context. Now, blessing comes from the most astounding things. God is saying something. Blessing comes from embracing our spiritual poverty. If you go in any suburb in this country and you see poor people, they're usually not happy. And God is telling us that actually you can't get blessing until you actually plumb the depths of spiritual poverty. The church of Laodicea is a rich church. And this is what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea. For I say to you, I'm rich. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is a rich church. And the problem being a rich church is not the fact that they're rich, you know. All right? So you don't have to look so nervously around this church. Especially a new extension. You look at the word there. It says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Which means the fact that you are rich means you depend on your riches rather than depending on God. And so the church that's actually rich is rich in deeds that glorify and honor God and depend on God's power in order to achieve those purposes. The word poor is actually dirt poor, all right? Living hand to mouth. We are given the picture of poor in spirit, someone who's really destitute, who's basically so poor that is covering her eyes and just lifting out the hands in order to reach out to God. Basically, nothing to offer God. It's taken from Isaiah. If you go back to Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prisons, to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to, on the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion. So God has anointed Jesus to preach the gospel to the spiritually poor. This is Isaiah 66, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite or poor in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the one that God looks to in the kingdom of God. Then we have the parable where Jesus tells of this Pharisee who goes to the temple and he prays. And at the back of him is what? Anybody recognize the guy at the back? Tax collector. All right? And this is what the Pharisee says. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get." So here, the problem with the Pharisee is that he's going to the temple, he's standing before God, and basically, if you look at this picture, he's standing, he's not even crawling, he's standing, he's lifting up his hands, and he's saying, you know, I fast twice a week. Pharisees usually fast once a week. He's going to do extra. He got extra credit. He fasts twice a week, and he gives tithe on all his income, everything that he has, he gives tithe, and because of that, and the other thing is that I am not like other men. So that what he does is that he compares, he puts himself on one side and he compares with everybody else. So therefore, I can stand before you, God, because compared to everybody else, I'm okay. And that is the biggest problem with us today. We have a Pharisee problem. Whether you're a Christian or somebody out there, we tend to think all our spiritual achievements are something of which we could compare with other people. You know, I come to church every Sunday, the fellow hardly come. I come Christmas only. Don't we compare? We love to compare. The whole thing is this, our self-esteem needs to be built up by the things that our counselor tells us about, the things that we can achieve. If we fix, we try to look at ourselves and fix our self-image. This is Homer Simpson, you know, this episode where, you know, Homer Simpson has a big problem. You know what his problem is? Like me, no hair. So you got a problem, no hair. So no hair, because you got no hair, you got loss of hair. You know, some of us have loss of color. You got loss of self-esteem. You don't look as handsome as you do anymore. And so therefore, he always bemoans that. One day, he discovered this wonder drug called minoxidil, which is available in the market, if you want to ask me about it later. And he takes minoxidil, and then he gets a full head of hair. Look at that. Whoa. And after he gets a whole head of hair, then basically he's so confident, he gets promoted in his power plant. He got two assistants or so. Okay? But again, when he stops using minoxidil, he loses his hair, and then he becomes ordinary Homer Simpson again. And the trouble is, this is our self-esteem. We're based on what we can do, how we can look. We give our own self, our own rules. This guy is saying, look, I tithe, people tithe, people give alms, you know, twice. I pray twice a week. I fast twice a week. Make our own rules. You know, look in the society. This fellow tells us that all money in Malaysia earned by Petronas belong to Malays only. I mean, makes his own rules, you know. And we have got somebody who doesn't even obey what the High Court tells him to do. I mean, we live in a country that everybody makes their own rules. And this is not unusual because human nature is like this. I make my own rules. I'm a Christian. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come on Sunday. And that's about it. All the rest, maybe I'll give a few dollars here, a few dollars there. And that's my own rules. As far as God is concerned, I've done my bit. As long as I didn't hear from Him. That's a problem, spiritual pride. When we make our own rules, or we have God on our own terms. This is a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, remember, in the Gospels. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you know, follow the commandments. Yeah, I did all of them, every single commandment, 10 of them. But I think he's telling us a lie. He actually fulfilled. Then Jesus said, very clever, okay, then you sell everything you have and follow me. And he walked away. He couldn't do that. Because what he had done, that he has set the 10 commandments, a couple of other things as his terms. He didn't want to give all of his life. He sets God on his terms. And that's spiritual pride. Then we look at the other person, the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his chest. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For the one who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you're a tax collector, you know you basically cheat people. You take more than the tax for yourself. Sounds very common, you know. In this country, we give different names. I won't say. But this guy actually comes to the temple and he has nothing to offer God because he knows he has cheated. He knows he has lied. He knows he has embezzled. He knows he's a scum of scum. And God accepts the scum of scum. So therefore, when God says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying, blessed are all of you who are spiritually bankrupt. V.A. Carson says, emptying yourselves of our self-righteousness, moral self-esteem, and personal vainglory. That means you're worth nothing. You actually declare yourself bankrupt. You have got absolutely nothing to offer God. If you come to God with that kind of attitude, that's where you enter the kingdom of God. But these are Christians. These are absolutely right. You're absolutely right. They're Christians. Even Christians need to come to God with no pretensions, that we have nothing to offer God, that we are actually spiritually bankrupt. And we are. I mean, this is Jim Fallon from University of California, Irvine. And he was famous because he has a test on CT scan, PET scan, that looks at the brain flow on certain parts of the brain, as well as genetic studies. And he's able to predict and actually catch 30 out of 70 serial killers. He says, look at serial killers, their brain pattern, their blood pattern in the brain, and serotonin levels are of a certain type. And he's able to do that. So one day he ran this scan on himself. And you found that he, on the part of the brain is supposed to have a lot of empathy, you don't have. I mean, he's a serial killer. You know? And he's looking, my God, the sin is in me. I mean, basically, the point is that sin is so pervasive, it doesn't matter who you are. You are spiritually, morally bankrupt. I mean, you look in the history of biblical history. Who does God choose? He chooses Sarah and Abraham. This is the worst of the people you could choose. You know why? Because you cannot have babies. And if you can't have babies in those days, you're worth nothing. God chooses worthless people. God chooses the schemer Jacob rather than the strong man Esau. God chooses David rather than Saul, who is like 7'5", huge, tall man, handsome. And then David basically is a runt. God chooses Gideon. And it is an amazing story. Gideon came and an army of 130,000 Midianites were going to attack Israel. Gideon came with an army of 30,000 and God said that's too many. He got rid of most of them except 300. The reason why you do that is because God uses useless people, spiritually bankrupt people. William Carey is a great missionary who was served in Burma. This is on his tombstone. Born August 17, 1761. Died 9th June, 1834. A poor, a wretched, helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. So we as Christians, number one, we need to consider ourselves like Carey. Carey is one of the, he's called a father of modern missions. And he's a worm. What does the rest of us look like? To this, today's Christians, are we going to walk around and say, oh my God, I'm so horrible. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm a worm. He says, he opens his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're not a worm only. You're a worm that has received the kingdom of heaven. This is Paul. Okay, let's take an example of Paul. Paul says, I am circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. This is chosen race, Jew of Jew, Hebrews of Hebrews. Basically, he's boasting of his pedigree. His self-esteem is based on his pedigree. He's actually a Pharisee. Very hard. There are only about 7,000 over Pharisees. Basically, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, popular guy, because he's persecuting all the bad people, basically Christians. This is Paul. And what happens here? If you look, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain. So embracing spiritual poverty will allow us to take hold of what God has for us. Every bit of achievement or spiritual pride in our lives is actually useless. By letting that go, you're able to take hold of what God has done for us. You see? It's like walking into a playroom and a bunch of kids are playing Monopoly. Oh, they are very rich or they are billionaires. Then you walk in there, you get a real $50 note. Guess what they'll do? They throw away the play money and they come to you. This is the real dice. And God is saying, if you keep on holding on to the Monopoly money, you won't get the real money. The real money is basically letting go of all your spiritual achievements, as Paul did, and grabbing what the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Self-esteem is based on what Christ has done for us, nothing of our intrinsic worth. Because He died for us, that is what we base our self-esteem on. So therefore, He allows us to glory in what He's done for us. We are His chosen people, your royal priesthood, you're part of His body, we're children of God, we've got inheritance, we have got the love of God, and the Father felt pain on the cross for us. These are the things that make us get up in the morning and fill our hearts with pride. These are the things that should bring joy to us, not the other things that actually are so ephemeral. Now, unless we embrace spiritual poverty, we can never have God fill us with true values. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So remember what has happened. When you embrace Christ, then you're able to look at all the other things and count them as rubbish. If you don't embrace Christ, if I just tell you, because you're a Christian, you must count all the stuff that you like as rubbish, you won't. You need to embrace something before you change your mind. A child is playing in a sandbox. Okay, he's building sandcastles. You bring him a brand new house, sand house, not a sand house, a proper doll house, beautiful with gold and all that. He'll drop that and he'll walk. You see, you won't drop something unless you go to something else. So we cannot actually count our sins as rubbish and our achievement as rubbish unless we grab hold of something else and we grab hold of Christ. So for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So we have a new, this is Paul with a new ethic, a new goal in life. He delights in Christ, he esteems what Christ esteems. And we are anxious because we fear losing the stuff that actually doesn't matter anymore. So if we actually have Christ and Christ is eternal, do we actually have very much anxiety? No, because you can never lose Christ. If you ask the question, why are you anxious? Why are you sad? Why are you depressed? A lot of times it's because you've based your idols on the things of the world that are actually rubbish, which you actually should consider rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. It allows us to be servants. Because Christ served, if we consider ourselves spiritually poor, nothing much to offer, if the Lord of heaven and earth can serve, so we can serve as well. And what about our achievements? Well, we can't use our achievements as a basis of our salvation. If you can speak well, you can preach well, you can teach Sunday school well, you help out in social work. It is an achievement based on the consequence of our salvation. We value them, but we don't boast. Whatever we have is because of what God has done for us. You know, fruit is valued. Jesus says in John 15, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So fruit is good. The fact that you're serving, you're praying, you're growing in church, that's good. But how do you do that? You're good because you abide in Christ. You recognize the source of that spiritual achievement is actually in Christ. Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Here we have two cows, or not cows, ox. One big, one small. And you know who is doing all the heavy lifting? The big one. And there's this picture of Christ and us. He's the big one, we're the small one. He does all the heavy lifting. But yet, we are so proud. You know why? We're part of a winning team. Imagine you're playing for Brazil. Right? every time they go, you know, our friend, what's his name, Neymar, oh, he's hitting all the ball goals, and then you're standing there at the corner of the pitch there, running slowly, you know, people are running, you know, 50 miles per hour, you're doing 5 miles per hour, but, you have the gold and the green uniform, right? So when Neymar hits a goal, who hits a goal? You! Who, when Neymar gets the gold cup, who gets the gold cup? You! Right? So basically what Christ is saying is that He does the heavy lifting. He kicks the goal. He brings the team to victory. You have to take His yoke, which is very, very light. What about our failures? If your focus is that you got spiritual poverty, whatever you fail in life, it is a way in which God humbles us and makes us teachable, and God's grace is made perfect in our weakness. So our failures no longer be just our failures. You know. Our failures are ways in which God makes us teachable, and God gives us strength, and God helps us grow. So our achievements belong to God. Our failures also belong to God in either way. So therefore, not that I'm speaking of being in need, or I have learned in whatever situation I have to be content and know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any every circumstance, I have learned the secret of placing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And this is Paul. So therefore, he has reached a level of contentment. So because no matter what, whether in achievement or in failure, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's not Him who works. It's Christ who works within you. And if Christ works within you, you don't have to strive. You don't have to try so very, very hard in your own strength. You basically learn to respond to what God is doing in your life. He also enables us to love others. Look at this verse here in Luke. He told this parable of one to some who trusted in themselves. This is the Pharisee, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. If you don't have spiritual poverty, you think you are very clever, you're very spiritual, you know what you do? You start to treat other people with contempt. And this happens a lot in church. They think you clean up real good, you come to church, you look real holy, and you dress real good, and then everybody else who doesn't dress like you, or maybe shorter skirt than you, you treat with contempt because, oh, that one, a horrible sinner. And that's the problem. Because why? Because that skirt is shorter than my skirt. That's the issue. I don't wear a skirt. But that's the whole problem. If you start to live life as a legalist, having all these criteria to make you holy, then you start to say, oh, that one simply shouts, that one has bad breath, this one has this. Maybe you want to look at sin plenty, you come and look around, there are about 500 you here. Plenty of sin to look. So you spend the whole day, oh, that one no good, you know, he's not very friendly fellow. The other day, he walked past me. I'm not going to listen to him when he preaches anymore. Yeah, and then there's that Malcolm at the back. He's very quiet, you know. I said hello, and he ignored me just now. And then there's a bad day, someone may have a bad day and said a nasty word, right? Oh, because of the nasty word, that person is not a spiritual person. And we go around this whole church tearing each other apart. Because of small little words, so you say, but the whole issue is that everyone is spiritually bankrupt. Everyone is a sinner. So you're less sinner. How can? And so therefore, this is, unless we embrace spiritual poverty in our lives and understand that we are actually horrible sinners, we cannot be blessed of God. Because we keep on treating other people with contempt. This is how we treat others. This is, you know, this guy on the tree, his name is Zacchaeus. Horrible tax collector. God is like a magnet. The dirtiest person in town, he's drawn to him. Right? And Jesus walks around, in a whole bunch of people he doesn't see, he sees a short man up there. And he's a tax collector. He doesn't judge him. He embraces him. He goes to his house. He doesn't go to Moby Noah's house. He goes to his house. He doesn't go to Rama's house. He goes to his house. Because he's not a tax collector. He goes to his house and embraces him. And because when we learn to embrace spiritual poverty in our life, then we begin to treat others with less discontempt. We begin to love a person not because of his achievements. Some people are like, oh, you go up to Leanne, oh, I like you so much, you know why? You sing so wonderfully. What if Leanne croaks like a frog? Would you still love her? See, we love people because of what we can get out of them, their achievements or their talents. We should love each other for each art, for what God, how God values them. So embracing the blessedness of embracing spiritual poverty is because it allows us to take hold and glory of what God has done for us, enables us to base our self-esteem on Him. And so therefore we will never be shaken because our self-esteem is based on an unshakable rock. Enables us to love for Him, live for Him, and for Him to love, live and work in our lives. Enables us to be servants, enables us contentment in life, and enables us to love others by seeing His value in their lives. So next ethic is blessing comes from mourning. Now this is a more difficult one. This is something that is absent in the church largely. Blessed are those who mourn. This is a present participle. It is a continuous action. There are 8 or 9 Greek words for mourn. And the worst of the word is chosen here. And it is for mourning for someone who has died. It is a word that they used for Jacob when he thought his son, favorite son, Joseph, had died. You are really beside yourself and you need to mourn. Now, what is mourning? Mourning authenticates our spiritual bankruptcy. You can say after this sermon, okay, Peter, it's all right. Okay, I'm a sinner. Okay, no big deal. You walk out. Hey, hello, there's something wrong. Spiritual bankruptcy is basically in the mind. When you change your mind, your heart will change. Blessed are those who mourn is a visceral reaction to the intellectual concept that you are spiritually bankrupt. It is the visceral reaction. If you look at here, the first thing will happen, anybody frightened? Nobody frightened. If you actually watch the movie in those days when you're young, you get very frightened, you know. Some of you don't even dare go to the bathroom at night, right? Why? Because you have a visceral reaction to this fellow called Freddy Krueger. The movie is constructed so well, whenever you see Freddy Krueger, there's something inside you snaps. Okay, it's a visceral reaction. And basically, we see this, you know, often I talk to patients, you know, and I tell them, look, you've got cancer. Okay, that's fine. Let's carry on. What else do you want to do? Hey, hello, you got cancer. I had to do that yesterday, you know. This guy, I mean, what stage is it? 4. It's okay. How many stages are there anyway? 4. I mean, it's tough because sometimes spiritual bankruptcy is here. It doesn't come to here. Because there's no visceral reaction. And God knows that we are thinking and feeling people. If you don't feel it here, that means it's not here. And so God says, hey, you can't escape. You blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, but those who also mourn. And the whole trouble is, you should mourn. You know what this is? Well, you know what the sin is? Sin is the devil's, I cannot say in the pulpit. It's a 4-letter word starting with S. So you know what that is? I'm sure you have a visceral reaction to that. I show you this picture to give you a visceral reaction. That is what is in your life. Yours, yes, your life. My life. No matter how well dressed you look today with a tie, you're actually full of this. It is a fact. Better embrace this idea and have a visceral reaction towards it. You know, Martin Luther says, mournfulness is a rare herb. It's an endangered species, something that you don't come across often in the days that we live. Nobody mourns. When's the last time you have anybody in this church you met mourning about their sin? We hardly do that. We live in a world where there's sin, there's mourning, then we look at grace and forgiveness, and then we short circuit here and just focus on the grace and forgiveness, and everything else, gone. I was mourning for my sin when I became a Christian 17 years ago. After that, no more mourning already because I'm now by grace and forgiveness. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says you are to mourn. They're all present tense. You are to continue to mourn for your sin unless your sin finished in your life, is it? If you're perfect, no need to mourn. The fact that you're sinning all the time, you need to mourn for that particular sin. We live in a society that basically doesn't do this. This is an interesting book by Neil Postman called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It talks about the impact of television on society. And in this book, he tells of a story of a train crash. And it's this train crash where a mother lies strapped into her train seat and she's dead. There's blood covering her, and she's holding a baby. And the baby has a box of chocolates. And they reach this tight compartment, and they reach down to grab the baby. As they were touching the baby was laughing. Ha ha ha, sweet. Mother died, you know. And the baby is laughing. And then suddenly, they instead of grabbing the baby, they grabbed the box of chocolates and took it away. Then the baby starts crying. And Neil Postman says that's exactly what's happening into our society. We have sinned and destroyed our lives and our world. And we're not sorry for it. We're laughing like the baby. And when we take our chocolates away, which means they take our health away, we take our bicycle away, or our car away, our money away, then we start crying. We're crying for trivial things when the real things of which we should be mourning as a person, as a people, as a society, we laugh, we hide, we avoid. We don't want to mourn these things. We want to hide away. This is a picture from a Sydney Morning Herald article last week where parents noticed their child, 6 years old. Her name was Lucius. They live in the Blue Mountains. And what happened was Lucius woke up one night and was very distraught, and they came into the room and he had a colouring book of different colours. And Lucius had been taught by a church member who had gone to school and taught Lucius about the gospel, about sin. And he was crying. He said, "Father, Father, I have sinned." And he turned to the first page, which is black. That's what the color of my heart is. It's black. "I lied to you 2 years ago when I said this." This is a six-year-old girl, boy remembering his sin, you know. "I lied to you." And then he turns another page that's red. "That's the color of my heart when I lie." Then he turns the color page again, and this is green. This is when I'm acknowledging my sin. I turn the color, and this is white. This is when I'm actually asking God for forgiveness. And you know what? The two parents were so upset that they wanted to sue the church, the school. Because New South Wales has a chaplaincy program which the Christians have put on board, and the government is trying to destroy. You see, we have a generation that doesn't recognize evil, that doesn't recognize mourning, that doesn't... And this child has the correct reaction. What they should have done is tell them about the forgiveness that comes to Jesus Christ. So many of us have sinned, but we don't cry about our sin. We're not ashamed of our sin. There's no visceral reaction to our sin. And this is a child actually who has one. What we do is we change the channel. If life isn't programmed the way we like, we change the channel. We don't want to look at it. And it's so many channels to look at, isn't it? But you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and you shall weep." We are a society that has forgotten about God. And the enormity of sin in our lives. So therefore, we want to laugh. We don't want to cry. Mourning is the right response to sin towards God. Here is David. He has sinned by having sex with Bathsheba. And this is what he says: "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not describe." David recognizes when he sins, he can't come up here on the stage and play his drums and jump. You know, many of our songs that we sing all the time fall into this. We're always happy. But do you know there's a time where we actually have to lament and cry over our sins? Because God says, "I will not delight in sacrifice," all the jumping up and down, "or I would give it burnt offerings. I delight in a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And sometimes it's more appropriate for us, even as a church, to come before God with a broken spirit and sing a hymn or a song that reflects the brokenness. It doesn't have to be upbeat all the time, because the brokenness is part, is the correct response to God. We mourn. Why? Because we've sinned. Sin has power over our lives. Sin has pain, caused pain to our lives, the lives of our spouse, our children, our community, our church, and it's pervasive. It's everywhere. And that's what we need to mourn. We need to learn to mourn his sin, but yet love the sinner. So often when we see this picture in the newspaper, I must admit, I feel like slapping someone. And that's the wrong response. Learn to love the sin. I mean, if Jesus came tomorrow, who do you think he'll visit? You think Rama's house? No, it'll be his house. You know, it's a fact, because Jesus loves him. You learn to love this person and hate the sin. Mourning produces the emotional capacity for transformation. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, where worldly grief produces death. You know, many of my patients never change. You tell them, oh, you got kidney stone, you know, can you start drinking a little bit more? Yeah, yeah, yeah. He walks out the door, nothing happens. You know who has the biggest effect on people's lives? The cardiologist. After heart attack, everybody stops smoking one. You know why? You almost met God, right? Because it produces a visceral reaction. You see, mourning produces the emotional capacity for transformation. I almost never drive at night at 4 o'clock anymore. Nor do I drive in the afternoon at 4 o'clock. Because there are two instances in my life where at night at 4 o'clock, I nearly ran into a huge truck on the way to Ipoh. And I was at the side of the road, my hands were shaking. Another time, coming back from Ipoh, I fell asleep in the car. And I wound up at the side road. I don't know where I was. I basically fell asleep. And when you woke up, I still get nightmares to this day. But you see, the mourning produces an emotional response that allows spiritual transformation. If you don't mourn, if you don't feel, you cannot change. It became, you know, like someone tells me, oh, the fellow says, I sin lah. Okay, God forgive me. Let's move on. There must be within yourself a visceral response to this. So, but then some verses say we are supposed to rejoice. And then some verses say you have to mourn. How can you mourn and rejoice at the same time? You actually can. You look at Jesus Christ. Mourning enlarges our souls. He's in front of the tomb of Lazarus, you know. And he knows Lazarus is dead. But he also knows he's going to heal him, right? He knows he's going to heal him. In 5 minutes, I'm going to heal him, right? But 5 minutes earlier, you know what he does? He cries. Why would he do that? He cries. And 5 minutes later, I mean, you and I are going to heal the guy. Hey, we're laughing all the way, right? Because we like to laugh. But Jesus Christ cries, he weeps because he understands the condition of man, which is basically evil. And this evil has brought about sin and the catastrophe that causes death. He weeps and then he heals. And so basically, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is a comforted, which is not shall. It doesn't mean the future tense in heaven. It means with regard to mourning. Every time you mourn, you will be comforted by the blood of Christ that saves you from your sin. So therefore, you need to enlarge your soul so that it has both mourning and sorrow as well as joy. Many of you watching World Cup, right? If you watch the World Cup match between Brazil and, I forget this fellow, what was it, Brazil and Costa Rica, right? Horrible match. Fighting all the way to the end, goalless draw. Then they had penalty shootout. It's brutal. In the end, Brazil won by 3-2. And the commentator in Australia said, that's why they call this a beautiful game. It is both harsh and exhilarating. You got to have the good and the bad. You got to have the pain and the glory. Without the pain, there's no glory one. And so therefore, you enlarge your soul by learning to mourn for your sin. Then you appreciate the beauty and grace of His sacrifice in our lives. So, blessedness of mourning, because it authenticates our rejection of sin. It is a response to sin which God is seeking in us. It produces the emotional capacity for transformation and enlarges our soul as we anticipate our the comfort. So, can I have the musicians up here as we end? We're doing Who Am I? Okay, good. Start the mess. Let's bow our heads. Time of ministry before the Lord right now. Lord, we are a proud people. Like society, we like to laugh. We like to shirk off our sin. And yet the sin is so grave that it has put you on the cross and it paralyzes many of us even to this day. We look inside our lives, outside our lives, it's full of sin. But by the grace of God, we are released from the power of sin. And yet, oh Lord, this morning you've asked that we are to acknowledge our sin every single day. We are to mourn our sin every single day. And we are a church, we are a people who like to forget our sin. Father, Lord, we confess that before you. That is what you want is from us this morning is a broken and contrite spirit. The one that is serious with you. The one that will be acceptable by you. We pray, oh Lord, that we are truly going to receive your blessing this morning. And the only way we receive your blessing this morning is acknowledging that we are bankrupt. We are sinners. And we are sad. And we grieve. And we cry for our sin. I pray, oh Lord, that for each of us tonight, as we go back to our homes, that we spend some time really looking about the sin in our lives and having that visceral reaction to it, and yet at the same time feeling your sunshine, your rays, or your smile of forgiveness on our hearts. Enlarge our souls so that we can encapsulate both mourning and joy. Transform us by your Spirit. Who are we, O Lord? We're no one. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow, and yet you love us. Help us, Lord, as we stand and sing this song, that we live and glorify your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's ask ourselves, who am I?
Who am I? The Lord of all the earth. Would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. To you, hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you told me who I am. I am yours.
Who am I? Every eye's the same, my sin. Wash me, rise again. Who am I? Then the voice that comes to sing and roll up through the rain and come to song in me. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you told me who I am. Oh,
door into the kingdom of Christ is low, and you can't stand tall if you want to enter. We must be humble in order to have God's approval, because when there is less of us, we can experience more of Him. We will only be fulfilled when we own our emptiness. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. Now for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lifts up His countenance upon you and gives you peace this day and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. Having had your solemn meditation, welcome to the Globe Cafe. If there's anyone in need of prayers, please come forward. Thank you.